So Jacob is going through a great transition. After 20 years of living in Haran or Padan Aram, working under his father-in-law Laban, he is moving back to Canaan, the promised land, the land that he was born in, the land that he grew up in and lived some 60, 70 plus years in before setting off to find his bride across the desert in Mesopotamia. And he's returning to establish his own family. He's got his own herd now, and he's going to pursue inheriting those promises that God has for him. But it's an enormous transition that he's up against. And he's facing, I want us to get this, opposition on both sides. He's facing opposition in his departure from Haran, and he's going to face great opposition in his entrance into Canaan. He's facing opposition in pursuing the promises that God has for him and the will that God has for him. There's enormous pressure on Jacob on the way out and on the way in. And in many ways, he feels defenseless. He feels that what he has is just the promises of God, is a word from God, literally a word from God. And that's his sword. That's all he's got. See, back in Genesis 31, we covered last Sunday, Jacob had to leave Haran quickly without Laban knowing it. Laban's face was set against Jacob to do him harm. And Jacob had to leave while Laban was away for 3 days shearing the sheep. And Jacob takes off and across the desert, takes him 10 days to cross, and Laban chases after him, seeking to do him harm. But the night before, Laban goes to take whatever he wants, the flocks back, maybe his grandchildren, maybe his daughters, or maybe even take Jacob's life. The Lord appears to Laban in a dream and says, "Do not touch the man. Don't speak to him, good or bad," and warned Laban. So great opposition. Would you call that opposition? Absolutely. You're going to do something and someone chases you down, hunts you down. That's opposition. Now in Genesis chapter 32, what we're looking at today, we'll see he's entering back into his homeland, but he has to face someone else, his brother Esau. He's got to face Esau, who 20 years ago, part of the big reason he left, he fled. He was running away because Esau vowed to kill Jacob 20 years ago. He's got people wanting to kill him, leaving and coming, going and coming, in and out. But Jacob ran away to Haran, of course, and I just covered that. But he doesn't actually, in Genesis 32, get to the location he'll settle in yet. This whole chapter deals with Jacob's internal struggle and fear with what he has to face in returning. So he spends another day here, an entire day, just spiritually preparing for his meeting with Esau. The whole day is spent just trying to gather his thoughts and his heart and go before the Lord in preparing for this expected confrontation with his brother. He has no idea what Esau is going to do, but he expects harm because that's the last thing he heard. Esau's going to kill you, and he's a hunter. If you've ever been in between two decisions, maybe not this great, but maybe something smaller, but in the straits, so to speak. It's a sailing term, a mariner's term, right? Where you're between two bodies of land, and the waves just roar in that spot in the straits. Difficult to pass and get through. They've got those in New Zealand and the down at the different capes of South America and South Africa and such like that. In the straits, if you've ever been in that place, pressed on both sides, or afraid of tomorrow. Have you ever been afraid of tomorrow? You got butterflies in your stomach. You're anxious about what's going to happen. You're worried, sick to your stomach. Much in this chapter will apply to you. Of course, you think, well, that's not me. There's other things that God will see that it'll apply to you. How about that? Verse 1 in Genesis chapter 32. So Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. When Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." And he called the name of that place Mahanaim. So the angels of God met him when he went on his way. Why would angels meet him? Because angels are sent by God to be ministering servants of his to mankind, to especially the believers, to especially Israel and the believers in Jesus Christ. And God sends these servants of his that he's created to help us. Hebrews talks about that, and elsewhere in the scripture, that's what we see throughout the Bible. Angels coming to help, that God sends them. And Jacob needs help. There's a real fear before him. He doesn't have an army with him, does he? He's got a bunch of women and children with him. He's vulnerable. And so right away in this chapter, Jacob went on his way. The angels of God met him. Jacob saw them. He says, this is God's camp. Because he's camping out. He's right on the edge of the Jordan. He's going to cross the Jordan right here in this chapter. At the end, we'll read about that. And he's going to cross it. And when he crosses that Jordan, that's like the last protective barrier between him and his potential enemies. So the angels of God meet him. And God's letting Jacob know, you're not alone. I've directed you here. I'm with you. I'm protecting you. I've always been with you all along. You just don't always see it. In this course of your life, and what's going on right now, Jacob, I'm with you. And Jacob says, this is God's camp, Mahanaim. Literally, Mahanaim is double camp, is what it means, double camp. And so Jacob realizes something amazing here when he sees these angels of God. In other words, there wasn't one camp. There wasn't just the one visible camp of Jacob's, where he's got the sweat and he's got the tools and he's got the cattle and the carts and the kids to deal with and everything else. There wasn't just the visible camp. There was the spiritual, the invisible camp that was also literally there. Not just a dream or a figment of his imagination or a hallucination. The invisible camp was there. It was a double camp. God and Jacob, God's angels and servants, and Jacob and all his family with him. And that's where you want to prepare. If you ever have anything to face, you want to prepare in God's camp. You want to be at that place where you realize there's more to this than just me and my resources, humanly speaking, earthly speaking. There's more to everything right here. Right here where we're at, in this room, there's more here than just us. This is God's church. There's a double in all these things. I mean, you can read through the scriptures and find those wonderful places where God would reveal to Elijah and other people this, the host of heaven is there with you. You know, the angels shut the mouths of those lions in the lion's den with Daniel, or many places. God doesn't always choose to reveal that. I read an account of a missionary who went to New Guinea, and in New Guinea, he was with his family up in the cabin way up out there in the mountain, and all the tribes people surrounded his house to kill him. They were going to kill everybody, but they stopped. They went away. And it wasn't until a year later that he found out from the chief and talking to him, why didn't you all kill me a year ago? He goes, well, because of the large, shining men with swords, is what the chief said. This is a true story. And he's like, what? The people in the house, the missionaries, didn't see it. But those armies that came against them to murder the missionaries saw it. Their eyes were opened, and God had placed his angels around that camp. And I love Psalm 34. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him. He encamps around us. So praise God for that. Spending time with God before you have to make a decision. He's with you. To realize that. Jacob's realizing this. God is with me here. Maybe he didn't plan to spend the whole day here, like we're going to read about. But once he realizes at least God, this is God's camp, he just takes a breath, waits a bit. He's going to stay there for a day and spend time and meet with God to get his strength from the Lord to face his fears. God is with you, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. God is with you. He's not only for you, but he's also with you. He's not only with you, but he's for you. Verse 3, then Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. Remember, Esau would be called Edom, so it's Esau's country. And he commanded them, saying, speak thus to my lord Esau. Thus your servant Jacob says, I have dwelt with Laban and stayed there until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, and male and female servants. And I have sent to tell my lord that I may find favor in your sight. So he sends a messenger to Esau. And he wants Esau to know a few things. He wants to know, first of all, I'm here. I'm not just showing up on surprise. I want to send a messenger before and say, knock, knock, I'm here. I'm entering the land again. I tell you where I've been for these 20 years. I've been with Laban, our uncle. And he also tells him, I've got all these possessions in verse 5. Why would he tell him that he's got all these possessions? Well, he knows Esau, and he knows Esau is a pretty carnal, worldly, self-satisfying man in those things. And so I think he's, in one way, getting into the mind of Esau and thinking, if I tell Esau I've got all these things, it's not a threat to Esau that I'm coming just to take from you. I've got plenty, Esau. I've got so much. And he's telling Esau that I'm not coming to take from you, plenty of my own, but just ease the possibility of the thoughts Esau may have. And that Jacob may want to just come in and claim all the inheritance of his father, because it's rightly his, right? So if he came back with nothing, it's all mine. The inheritance is all mine. You know, that's not his attitude at all. He's coming back and saying, I've got enough here. So verse 6, then the messengers returned to Jacob saying, we came to your brother Esau, and he also is coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him. So Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people that were with him and the flocks and herds and camels into two companies. And he said, if Esau comes to the one company and attacks it, then the other company which is left will escape. So what's going on in Jacob's heart there? Obviously, he is assuming Esau is going to come and very probably attack. And if Esau attacks, if I separate us into two companies, one can hopefully escape. Where do you put, okay, this child goes here, this child goes here. At least I'll have half my kids left. I mean, it's a scary thing that he's dealing with. And look what he hears. Esau's coming with 400 men. Uh-oh. He's not coming alone. He's coming with 400 men. I guarantee Laban didn't come with 400 men, and Laban was a threat. Jacob does not have an army with him. He doesn't have a ton of fighting men ready to go. There's no way that he would win this. And in his mind and his understanding, and his first emotions are what? Fear, distress. He's greatly afraid. It's a verb, yahreh. It's to be afraid, to be terrified. He's also distressed. It uses two words for us there. It's a different verb, another verb, yatser. It means to bind. It means to be cramped, to be distressed, to be in the straits is what it means, or to be scant, without. Jacob was already afraid. And here he finds from this messenger comes, Esau's coming to meet you. And he's got 400 men with him. And now that fear just becomes overwhelming. He's got this terrifying fear and this debilitating distress that's upon him. He's coming. And God, of course, is assuring him with his angels. But here the storm is threatening, looming over him and quenching his hope, choking out the light. And he's afraid. Fear is binding, cramping. And that's what it can do. It can immobilize us, right? When you're so afraid of something, it can immobilize you. I remember being so afraid at times in my life, I had difficulty going places that reminded me of my fear. Have you ever had that? Maybe it was fear involved with a relationship, and so you didn't want to go down a certain street or an area of town or to someone's house. You didn't want to go to a certain place in a house. Some people are afraid of things that you don't know, and I work with people where you don't know what may trigger some of their fears. So you've got to, but we realize though, I mean, just immobilizing fear, it does that, right? Jacob goes to work making this physical plan, dividing the camp, at least keep the others, preparing for war. And verse 9, then Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your family, and I will deal well with you. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies of all the truth which you've shown your servant. For I crossed over this Jordan with my staff, and now I have become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother and from the hand of Esau. For I fear him, lest he come and attack me and the mother with the children. For you said, I will surely treat you well and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. So he makes a physical plan, dividing the camp. He recognizes, I mean, he's greatly afraid, but what's he do? He goes to prayer. That's the right thing to do. He goes to prayer with this fear. And this is more than just a physical war. Is fear physical or is it spiritual? I'd say it's spiritual. Someone say, oh, it's just emotional. But it does physical things and physiological things to you, right? With a mental state of fear, what it can do to you in your body. It can cause ulcers, and anxiety can cause things, and depression and other things like that. But people are spiritual too. Esau, you are a spirit that has a body, not just a body that has a spirit. You're first and foremost a spirit, and this body's decaying. And one day it's going to be put off, and you'll get a new glorious body to go with the spirit that is you. This prayer, though, is amazing. It's so incredible. It's wonderful. First, in verse 9, he addresses God. O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, the Lord, that's capital L-O-R-D, Jehovah, the Tetragrammatron, who said to me, return to your country and your family, and I will deal well with you. So is there any question as to what God or who he's speaking about? No, not at all. He's speaking to the only true and living God, the God of the Word, the God of the Bible, Jesus Christ, the Father, the Spirit. God is one. He's speaking to God. And he tells, you're the one who spoke to me saying return. So he addresses God, giving him honor, giving him glory. If you look at the word where he spoke of Lord to Esau, it's a different word than when he says Lord to God. It's a different word. But he's addressing God, giving him glory, worshiping him in that sense, and acknowledging God. And he tells him, you're the one who told me to come here. You instructed me to come back to this country. And I'm following your orders. You are God and I'm following you. And in verse 10, he acknowledges himself. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which you've shown your servant. I am a servant and I'm an unworthy servant of you, God. I'm not serving myself. I'm not even worthy of the least of all the mercies. See, if you were worthy of the mercy of God, of any of the mercies he's given you, it's no longer mercy. It's just justice, right? It's deserved. Mercy is not deserved. It's when you deserve punishment, and that punishment is God takes it away and covers it, and he gives you mercy instead of judgment. And he goes, I'm not worthy of the least of all your mercies. There's great humility in Jacob, isn't there? But he recognizes he is a recipient of mercy. And we have to recognize that when we pray to God, when we worship him. We don't tell God what to do. We come to him and say, I am a recipient of mercy. Remember the publican and the tax collector, or I got that backwards, but the Pharisee. And he's beating his breast, the publican is. And he's beating his breast, have mercy upon me. Jacob, I am a recipient of God's mercy. What is mercy? God's goodness, God's kindness, God's faithfulness, his forgiveness. And he's also, or the truth, of all the truth you've given me. I didn't deserve to even know you, God. I didn't deserve to understand the words of God. It wasn't my intellect that got me saved or brought me on this path. And I am just amazed at your goodness, that you've revealed truth and life to me, that light has shined into my life and I accepted it. And just, God, it is your grace. I'm a recipient of truth, firmness, stability, God's direction, God's instruction, and God's words. That's truth. Both mercy and truth are from God, the God of the Bible, mercy and truth. And he's saying your mercy and truth, they've been shown to me, not only in theory, but they've been revealed in very real ways to Jacob. In verse 10, it says, for I crossed over this Jordan with my staff, and now I have become two companies. So the fact he's gotten instruction, that's a revelation that God's revealed truth to me. He's given me instructions. But also, look at his mercy. Look at what he's done for me. I crossed over this Jordan going the other way, going east to Mesopotamia, going north and east. I crossed over it, and all I had was my staff. I had nothing with me. I was so low that I had to sleep on the rock with my head on a rock as a pillow under the stars. I had nothing. I had nobody. I had nothing but you and your promise. That's all he had, was his staff. And so he realizes, and now I'm coming back. The first time he's seen the Jordan since he crossed it 20 years ago, and those memories he has. And he's coming back and he's like, look at everything I've got. Look at all this. He's probably up maybe on a little crest of a hill looking down, and there's the camp and the fires are going, and the kids are singing and they're gathering wood, and they're getting supplies, they're putting the tents up and everything like that. Look at all of that. It's all been given to me by you, God. Everything I have is yours. Everything it's all by your mercy that you've allowed me to have everything, because without you, I'm nothing. And now I have enough to even separate into two companies. So much that I can make two companies out of what you've given me. That's how much I've got. Have you ever walked around your house and realized how much stuff you've got? I've got so much stuff. Jacob has a lot. But he still knows something. He knows he's still nothing. Like, there's a humility in that ownership of those things, that he's a steward. The external abundance hasn't fooled him into thinking that he's something that he's not. He still is aware that they're God's blessings, and he acknowledges that. Now he makes a request in verse 11. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and attack me and the mother with the children. So here's a confession. I fear him. I fear my brother. I'm afraid. The Bible says throughout, Jesus always, do not worry. Do be anxious for nothing. Do not fret, Jesus says, several places. But we do it. And so when we do it, we should confess. We should confess, Lord, I'm anxious. That's what I'm doing right now. Or I'm covetous, or I'm afraid. I'm afraid, God. And we come to him. And he says, here's what I'm afraid of. I'm afraid of my brother Esau. I'm afraid of what he could do to me. I'm afraid of what he could do to the women and the children. I'm afraid of him. He's a dangerous man. And I pray for deliverance from him. You delivered me from Laban when Laban chased me across the desert. When Laban, the night before, God let it come down to the midnight hour, the last minute where Laban is there. Why did God let him cross the whole desert? Why didn't he speak to him on the other side and save the trip? Save the stress upon Jacob. But Jacob sees Laban. God allowed Laban to get to that point where he was about to commit that crime and about to go after what wasn't his. And God allowed Jacob to be there in that fear, didn't he, when he saw Laban? And God delivered him. Laban comes up. Jacob's like, here it is. And Laban's like, I was going to do you harm, but your God spoke to me last night. It's like, huh, wow, you delivered me from Laban. And wouldn't it be awesome? Someone's after you, and The night before, God gives them a dream. And then in verse 12, he recalls God's promises in this prayer. For you said, I will surely treat you well. He's repeated that twice. And make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. He repeats to God, God's word to him, God's promises to him. It's important for us to know the word of God so that we can pray biblically. So we can pray. It's not just a doctrinal, theoretical thing. It's to pray the relationship of the scriptures with God. And prayer is talking to God. Lord, look what your word says here. It's amazing. It says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. Oh, Lord, help me give thanksgiving right now because I am anxious. And okay, show me what I can give thanks for. And as you're reading the scriptures, wow, thank you for saving me, or thank you for that you've given me everything I have. Thank you for marriage. Thank you for all the wonderful things, you know, and so on and so on. So, but to pray biblically, to know God's word for you, to know his promises, and to respond to them through prayer, that is really a good thing. When you do devotions, when you read the word of God throughout the week, you read the Bible, you read a portion of a chapter or two or something like that, and one thing that speaks out to you, you think about that through the day. And you know what you do with that? You pray. Somehow turn it into a personal prayer. And God changes you. He works through your life in that way. So I think about this prayer and just some of the applications. Well, have you come to know who God is? That's the beginning, addressing who he is, his character, how awesome he is. And then acknowledging ourselves that really we're nothing without him, that we're responding to his mercy and his truth, that here Jacob was crossing the Jordan with nothing, returned as dependent and as broken as when he crossed that Jordan. That's spiritually speaking how he feels when he returns. Or has that old pride crept back in to your life now after being a believer for a while? You get some things straight in life, you know. I don't know what your testimony is of how you came to Christ, but many people, you know, they were in desperate situations. They call it to God. God has blessed me so much. I had nothing, you guys. I had nothing when I came to Jesus. I didn't even have a name when I came to Jesus. I had a suitcase and a blow-up mattress in a dark room. I had no phone to contact family. I had nothing, nothing, nothing. And everything I have is from Jesus. Riches have a way of deceiving their owner. And if we trust in them and believe they can deliver you from troubles and fears, we're fooled. If we think we're something when we're nothing, we've deceived ourselves. Proverbs 23:5 says, will you set your eyes on that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away like an eagle toward heaven. That's a poetic way of putting it. 1 Timothy 6:17 says, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. If you've got riches, then enjoy it. That's the biblical command. Give and enjoy and be blessed, but don't trust in them. Come to recognize instead of anything else that you could possibly put your trust in, you know. Oh, I was good at sports, or I had this going for me, or I've got family back here, and I've got this. That you've got to trust in God, that he delivers. God delivers, right? And this prayer is amazing. It has a pattern. Guess what? It resembles what's commonly called the Lord's Prayer. Matthew. It resembles how he taught his disciples to pray. Acknowledge God first. It's right in order. Acknowledge him. Give him glory. Thank him for who he is. Recognize his power. Recognize how awesome he is. That'll quiet some fears right there. And then acknowledge yourself before him. Don't start labeling others and calling out your rights and your demands. Acknowledge your humility before God. And then make your requests before him. Make your requests. Ask. God wants us to ask. He sure does. And then recount at the end of it, recount God's authority. Recount God's word. I'm praying according to your word, God. Praise you. Thank you for your answers. Give him thanks there. Thine is the kingdom and the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. So at the beginning, thy kingdom come. That's a request. And then at the end, thine is, it is your kingdom. You revisit that. Praying God's will, right? When you're praying God's will, you can have confidence. And it's not necessarily a formula. It's a heart cry. It's a humble heart cry. Someone who's right there with the Lord, desperate, needing him to step in, needing physical and spiritual his presence and help. Esau is a threat. Physical threat. But it's also a psychological or mental threat, isn't it? This fear that he's putting on, this threat. And he needs this spiritual strength to go on and to lead his family and to face his fear and enter into that which God has called him to and blessed him with. He is entering into that. He's obeying God, but he's facing opposition, isn't he? Verse 13 of Genesis 32 says, so he looked, or lodged, excuse me, there that same night and took what came to his hand as a present for Esau, his brother. What came to his hand, right? God had given him. Verse 14, 200 female goats, 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milk camels with their colts, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 foals. 6 years, that last contract that he had with Laban. Look how much he got. Because that's just a gift. That's a portion of what he has. 6 years. And so Laban kept changing the wages, because he kept seeing Jacob's herd growing and growing and growing. This is a miracle of God. And look how much he has. So he's going to send this gift, verse 16. Then he delivered them to the hand of his servants, every drove by itself, so the different animals, and said to his servants, pass over before me. That means cross the Jordan. Go across the river before me and put some distance between successive droves. It's going to be more impressive that way, maybe. It's parade. And he commanded the first one, saying, when Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, saying, to whom do you belong and where are you going? Whose are these in front of you? So the shepherd there in the back of the flock. Then you shall say, they're your servant Jacob's. As he's taking a humble seat, your servant Jacob's. It's a present sent to my lord Esau. And behold, he also is behind us. So he commanded the second, the third, and all who followed the droves, saying, in this manner you shall speak to Esau when you find him. And also say, behold, your servant Jacob is behind us. For he said, I will appease him with the present that goes before me. And afterward, I will see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. So the present went on over before him, but he himself lodged that night in the camp. So he's sending over these droves and these servants with all these gifts before him. He stays the night in the camp. More time for him to prepare the way and prepare himself for this meeting with his brother. There's also something God wants to do here. God is about to meet with Jacob. Jacob's preparing to meet with Esau, but God wants to meet with Jacob. So there's more time here. The night before he would cross the Jordan and enter into that land where there is fear and faith before him, really, because he's entering into God's promise, right? But with that comes this opposition and fear that he has. What if it doesn't work out? What if God's promises, you know, are I don't know how it's going to happen. Because within me and my capacities and capabilities, I just don't see it. But faith is what? Faith is the substance of things not seen. So he walks by faith, not by sight. And God wants to minister to him this night. The night before, God wants to meet him. Sometimes, like I said before, God does wait till that midnight hour. God waits. You can do all the preparations. You can send emails before you. You can send gifts before you. You can send messengers before you. Before you make that distinct crossing over and you go there to that place, to that meeting, to that confrontation, and you face it face to face, your face and theirs. God is going to meet with him. right beforehand. Verse 22, here it is. And he arose that night and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons and crossed over the ford Jabbok. He took them, sent them over the brook, and sent over what he had. Then Jacob was left alone. So he just crossed over, and he's separated. He's left alone, mark that. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day, all night, till the sun rises. Verse 25, now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he, the man, touched the socket of his hip, Jacob's hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, let me go, for the day breaks. That's what the man says to Jacob. But Jacob says, I will not let you go until you bless me. Now again, the lesser is always blessed by the greater. So he said to him, what is your name? He said, Jacob. And he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed. Then Jacob asked, saying, tell me your name, I pray. And he said, why is it that you ask about my name? Remember seeing that earlier in Genesis? Why do you ask my name, seeing that it is wonderful? And so Jacob, verse 30, called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. Now, no man shall see the face of God. Well, can you see Jesus? God made a way for himself to be revealed to man. No man can see the face of God without understanding their humility and understanding his holiness. No way. But with the covering of Jesus Christ, you can see the face of God. You can face him. And my life is preserved. And just as he crossed over Penuel, the sun rose on him and he limped on his hip. Therefore, to this day, the children of Israel do not eat the muscle that shrank, which is on the hip socket. To remember this, that's why. Because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip in the muscle that shrank. He tightened it up. He cramped up that muscle in Jacob's hip. He bound it up. And his hip, he's going to have to lean on his staff the rest of his life now with this disability. So Jacob has this night where he wrestles with this man. And who is this man? It's God. It's Jesus Christ. He said, I've seen God face to face. Peniel means the face, or Penuel, either the face of God. I've seen the face of God. As I said, no man shall see the face of God and live. But God made a way by which man could enter into the relationship with holy, almighty God, Jesus Christ. And so here is a pre-incarnation of Jesus Christ. Before Jesus came in through birth and would wear the blood and skin of man completely, just as angels can appear and eat, Jesus had appeared many times through the Old Testament. Many times appearing. He's the creator of the universe. Now, he had not taken on a full human form yet, as he did in the incarnation. He was not the Son of Man at this point. But here he is, the angel of the Lord, the messenger of God, the message of God, the word of God, revealed to Jacob. Not only revealed to Jacob, wrestling with him. And why would God wrestle with Jacob? What is that? Why wrestling with Jacob? I think there's a lot of symbology with it, but I think there was a real wrestling that went on. And it's like God is testing him. He's asking Jacob, do you really want my promises, Jacob? He's drawing faith out through allowing the trials in his life and allowing him to face these things. He's drawing faith out. He's allowing Jacob to expend all his energy. Have you ever wrestled? You expend so much energy wrestling. Ethan's smiling in the back because he likes to wrestle with Cameron. And you expend a lot of energy. They were wrestling all night. Jacob will not give up. Jacob wants something more than anything. More than anything, what does he want? He wants the blessing of God. More than anything. More than anything. More than riches. More than lands. More than anything. More than honor before men. More than position. More than love in this life. More than anything, I want to know God. I want to know eternal life. I want to know the purpose for life. I want to know truth. I want to know you, God. And I will not let you go until you bless me. God, drawing it out, what do you really want, Jacob? Jacob needed help, and God was faithful to meet him in this way. Something greater than all his fears, and all that's going to go before him is his desire to know God and have what God wants, because he knows that that is all there is. He's been a broken man, and he's got nothing left to seek for in this world. It's like Solomon, vanity, vanity, all is vanity. I've had it. I don't have it. There's only one thing that matters. David, that I desire to dwell in your courts, to seek your face, to dwell in the temple. You know, that's my desire of desires. Above all other desires, what is it? And he knows and recognizes his need. God had allowed Jacob to come to that place, and he had definitely, through many testings along the way, brought him to this place where he knows that there isn't anything in this world that can help me now. That there's nothing else. I need Jesus Christ, and he alone can see me through. So what's the blessing God gives to Jacob? God gives him a new name. He says, your name shall no longer be Jacob. And how do you know yourself? Jacob. Jacob was the heel catcher, the go-getter. Jacob was the striver. Jacob was the conniver, the deceiver. Jacob was that man which was going to go get it for himself because he wanted it. Even good things, even spiritual things. The usurper. Your name is no longer Jacob, but your name is now Israel. And this is where it begins with Israel. Right here, the name Israel, the nation Israel. It means prince with God. Other translations and scholars say God prevails. I've heard others say governed by God. Being the scholar that I'm not, I don't know which it actually is. Maybe it's all three, but they all three speak of the same thing. God owns Jacob now. If Jacob's the prince, God's the king. He's governed by God. It's God's authority over him. He's God's ambassador. He's God's man. God prevails, or he's prevailed with God in that he has a relationship with God. God's in charge. That's your name now. Governed by God. How do you know yourself now? Do you know yourself as the old you? The new you? Or is it always, oh, right now I'm behaving this way, later I'll behave that way. I know when I'm back in my old self. Ugh. Oh, that was the old me. Being selfish and ugly. I want to be governed by the Lord. And to go along with this new name, God touches Jacob's hip and gives him this physical dependence. He changes him in giving him this new identity and character of how he understands himself, but also he gives him, to go along with it, this is a blessing from God, a physical dependence. Where before he was distressed or in the straits or cramped by fear, now he's going to be cramped by the Lord, in dependence to the Lord. If you want to get rid of some fears, find a greater one. And there's no greater fear than the fear of the Lord. That's the beginning of wisdom. Then you can understand things under the sun in a right way. So God cramps and marks Jacob by his power. And Jacob had this great pressure, right, of leaving, of returning to the land. So much coming against him on either side to kill him, to put him out, to end it. And he's in pursuit of God's purpose for his life. He's obeying God. Is what he's doing. That's what's happening. And before He crosses that Jordan. He sends these away. He prays. He's preparing the way. He's thinking of what he can do. And then he's there at the edge of it. And he just realizes, I had nothing when I crossed this Jordan. And I am nothing still as I return over it. And then he crosses the Jordan. He sends the immediate family and others there away. And he's left alone all night. That night. Sleepless night before he goes to meet his brother. Have you had sleepless nights before? Absolutely. But here he is. He just crossed the Jordan. And God's going to see to it that his entire time in the promised land, he's governed by God. God is the one who gives the promises. God's the one who upholds the promises, right? I love this verse in 1 Thessalonians 5:24. It says, God is faithful, who will also do it. God is the one who speaks the word, and God is the one who fulfills the word. And now Jacob is just a recipient of all of God's mercy and his truth of what he's going to do in his life. And he gives him one of these greatest blessings that any man or woman can have. It's a blessing that you cannot purchase at any store. It's a blessing that you cannot do enough good works of religion to attain this blessing somehow through penance and other things and giving. It can't be earned. It's a blessing that is often administered through circumstances, successive circumstances, progressively in your life, and one that revisits you often. It's a blessing that maybe it's administered by another's hand upon you and what others have done. And it's a blessing that must be accepted with humility, or you will be the most bitter person that you could be. What is the blessing? It's brokenness, church. It's brokenness. Brokenness is a blessing from God. Why? Oh Lord, what will I give to you? What will I bring before you that I might come to you and know you face to face? What can I give before God Almighty? Upon this one will I look, upon him who is broken and has a contrite heart and a humble spirit I will not despise. What can I bring? What are the sacrifices you could bring to God Almighty, who owns the heavens and the earth, who owns all things, who gave you the breath in your lungs? What can you bring, God? These are the gifts God desires from you and me. The only thing that you can bring him is brokenness and emptiness, and just say, God, I am a puddle before you. I'm nothing. I'm but vapor, and you are God. And Lord, I am a broken person, a broken man, a broken woman. And that's what he uses. God, who's everything, takes nothing to do anything. He will use the broken and the weak and the foolish of this world. Brokenness is a blessing from God, whether it was something that happened in your childhood or many things that happened then, whether it was something that happened when you were growing up as a teenager, and you can pinpoint the worst year of my life was. And you can pinpoint when I went through these things and my parents did this or my siblings did this or I was shipped off here or there or whatever happened to you. Brokenness is a blessing. And accept it with gratefulness. It's very hard to accept it, isn't it? But something changes when you've met with God. And there's still things in Jacob that must not have been broken, for God gives him another blessing and says, I'm going to break your hip, Jacob. You won't be able to run from Esau. You won't be able ever to go somewhere again. The only time he's going to leave Canaan is when he gets carried on a stretcher, a cart of the Egyptians, down to see Joseph at the end of the book of Genesis. Jacob is spoken of in Genesis 30, and he's going to be spoken of in Genesis 50. And his whole life is now marked by this brokenness. There will be a marked humility and a marked dependence and brokenness in the man or woman who is met in such a way with Jesus Christ. Have you wrestled with the Lord? Have you cried out that you need him more than anything, that you desire him more than anything? Is a relationship with God something you could, give it, take it or leave it? How do you treat it? Or does it mean everything? And sure, we're prone to wander off, right? We're prone to live selfishly. But I think we need to revisit that and understand how much we need the Lord and how much God desires that the heart is a place of contrition, a place of brokenness. Not that we live these ho-hum lives in depression because of brokenness, not at all. But then you know who's the one who gives joy. He gives blessings. When you know everything's a gift, you're joyful. You're happy for a bowl of porridge. You know, you're happy for anything. You're just joyful. Man, this is great. Thank you. There's a joy that comes because of such a blessing. If you think you deserve stuff and you're proud and these other things, you won't be a thankful person very often. You know, the fruits of the Spirit, love, because you know how much you're loved. I was worthless and God said you're worth something to me. You know how much you're loved by God. He would lay down his life, and how broken was he for you? He was utterly broken. But he doesn't let you get broken to the point where you truly are just nothing. A bruised reed he will not break. Smoking flax he will not quench. Where everybody else would just toss you out to the curb and let you go, God looks at that and he's like, my precious one, I love you. I want to just wrap you up, and how much I want to take care of you. See, God's desire is to give us glory, and the glory that reflects his glory, of course, to give us a glorified body, to give it, wipe away every tear, to take away every hurting thing, to take away every pain. And that is God's desire. That is his plan. That is God's will. He's going to do that. But in this life, where you're in the straits all the time, where there's enemies all about, we can understand something great. It's not about us. It's about the Lord. And I can have a relationship with him through all those circumstantial things that come at me. I watched a short clip last night of three believers talking about ISIS and talking about what has happened in the last couple of weeks. CNN had written an article, and that every day Christians have been murdered. Like every day successively. It's just been heating up. It's more and more is happening, right, in that sense. But then you hear, we're winning the war, not war, whatever. So they got a letter, some of the Christians. Some of the Christians said this: we are thankful for ISIS because it has made our faith in Jesus Christ grow. We're thankful. And our perspective in the Western, you know, world, and separated from that, it's like, thankful. Blast them all, or, you know, like, this is awful. And they're sitting there going, whoa, my faith grew so much through this persecution. I'm thankful. And one of the mothers of one of the martyrs was asked, what would you do if a member of ISIS came to your house? She said, I would invite him in, and I would serve him. And then I would tell him that I forgive him, and that he can find forgiveness in Jesus Christ. It's like, what? You know, I go to the gun cabinet, you know. No, like, may God just show us what a blessing things are, right? May we understand, you know, that trials, tribulations, just read 1 Peter, read those things, they're a blessing. I can't live without the Lord. I can't live without his blessings. And I'll be so much more aware of things when I understand it from those perspective that it's, brokenness is such a door to a greater relationship with the Lord, isn't it? So let's go ahead and worship the Lord with a closing song and give him thanks and pray.